We read the Word of God this morning from Jeremiah chapter 17. Jeremiah chapter 17. The sin of Judah is written with a pen of iron and with the point of a diamond. It is graven upon the table of their heart and upon the horns of your altars. Whilst their children remember their altars and their groves by the green trees under the high hills. On my mountain in the field I will give thy substance and all thy treasures to the spoil, and thy high places for sin throughout all thy borders. And thou, even thyself, shalt discontinue from thine heritage that I gave thee, and I will cause thee to serve thine enemies in the land which thou knowest not. For ye have kindled a fire in mine anger, which shall burn forever. Thus saith the Lord, cursed be the man that trusteth in man, and maketh flesh his arm, and whose heart departeth from the Lord. For he shall be like the heath in the desert, and shall not see when good cometh, but shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness, in a salt land, and not inhabited. Blessed is the man that trusteth in the Lord, and whose hope the Lord is. For he shall be as a tree planted by the waters, that spreadeth out her roots by the river, and shall not see when heat cometh, but her leaf shall be green, and shall not be careful in the year of drought, neither shall cease from yielding fruit. The heart is deceitful above all things, and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins, even to give every man according to his ways, and according to the fruit of his doings. As the partridge sitteth on eggs, and hatcheth them not, so he that getteth riches, and not by right, shall leave them in the midst of his days, and at his end shall be a fool. A glorious high throne from the beginning is the place of our sanctuary. O Lord, the hope of Israel, all that forsake thee shall be ashamed. And they that depart from me shall be written in the earth, because they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living waters. Heal me, O Lord, and I shall be healed. Save me, and I shall be saved. For thou art my praise. Behold, they say unto me, where is the word of the Lord? Let it come now. As for me, I have not hastened from being a pastor to follow thee, neither have I desired the woeful day thou knowest. That which came out of my lips was right before thee. Be not a terror unto me. Thou art my hope in the day of evil. Let them be confounded that persecute me, but let not me be confounded. Let them be dismayed, but let not me be dismayed. Bring upon them the day of evil, and destroy them with double destruction. Thus said the Lord unto me, go and stand in the gate of the children of the people, whereby the kings of Judah come in, and by the which they go out, and in all the gates of Jerusalem. Say unto them, hear ye the word of the Lord, ye kings of Judah, and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem that enter in by these gates. Thus saith the Lord, take heed to yourselves, and bear no burden on the Sabbath day, nor bring it in by the gates of Jerusalem. Neither carry forth a burden out of your houses on the Sabbath day, neither do ye any work, but hallow ye the Sabbath day, as I commanded your fathers. But they obeyed not, neither inclined their ear, but made their neck stiff, that they might not hear nor receive instruction. And it shall come to pass, if ye diligently hearken unto me, saith the Lord, to bring in no burden through the gates of this city on the Sabbath day, but hallow the Sabbath day, to do no work therein, then shall there enter into the gates of this city kings and princes, sitting upon the throne of David, riding in chariots and on horses, they and their princes, the men of Judah, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and this city shall remain forever. And they shall come from the cities of Judah, and from the places about Jerusalem, and from the land of Benjamin, and from the plain, and from the mountains, and from the south, bringing burnt offerings and sacrifices, and meat offerings and incense, and bringing sacrifices of praise unto the house of the Lord. But if ye will not hearken unto me, to hallow the Sabbath day, and not to bear a burden, even entering in at the gates of Jerusalem on the Sabbath day, then will I kindle a fire in the gates thereof, and it shall devour the palaces of Jerusalem, and it shall not be quenched. Thus far the reading of the Holy and Divine Scripture. It is on the basis of this passage and many others in the Word of God that we have the teaching of our Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 2. Lord's Day 2. Whence knowest thou thy misery? Out of the law of God. What doth the law of God require of us? Christ teaches us that briefly, Matthew 22, verses 37 through 40. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. This is the first and the great commandment, and the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Canst thou keep all these things perfectly? In no wise, for I am prone by nature to hate God and my neighbor. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, in this age of advanced medicine, we understand that the proper diagnosis of a disease is the crucial matter in the treatment of that disease. And unless the disease is diagnosed properly, then any treatments are superficial and inefficient and ineffective if they do not kill the patient by misdiagnosis or misapplication of the treatment. So then, if I have and go to the doctor with severe headaches, and the doctor puts me on an aspirin regimen, which, though it treats the pain, leaves the cancer that is growing in my brain untreated, then when I die of that cancer, to blame is the misdiagnosis of my disease and the failure to apply to that disease, diagnosed properly, the proper treatment of chemotherapy and radiation and, if need be, surgery. If a disease cannot be diagnosed, it cannot be treated. If it cannot be treated, it cannot be cured. If it cannot be cured, the patient dies of the disease. Diagnosis is everything. If that is true in the medical field, then that is supremely true in things spiritual. In order to live and die happily, the Catechism says the very first thing that must be known is our misery. And the diagnosis then of that misery, that is, the true explanation of the misery, the understanding of that misery in its essential character at its core. Going back to the patient with the headaches, to understand the misery of his headaches as being caused at the root by a tumor growing in his brain. So with man, man is miserable. But what is the true essential explanation of man's misery? That something is terribly wrong in the world is not a matter of divine revelation. It is a matter of universal experience. Man does not need the Bible. He does not need the gospel to understand that something is terribly wrong in the world. There must be something terribly wrong with the world through the course of which man has slaughtered his neighbor by the billions, by means of war, by means of murder, by means of enslavement, by means of extreme cruelty and deprivation. There must be something wrong in a world in which man must die. Whether that man dies, as they say, naturally falling asleep on his pillow and waking up in hell, or whether that man dies after being hounded relentlessly by a disease until his life is swallowed up by that disease, or whether that man's mind, which at one time was powerful, simply ceases to give his body the communications anymore necessary to live, and he expires. There must be something wrong in a world where men must die. There must be something wrong in a world where two brothers roast their other brother to death. There must be something wrong in a world where a mother drowns her children or butchers them ere they are born. There must be something wrong in a world in which a husband and wife who are one flesh hate each other, murder each other night after night, the privacy of their own home, with evil words and evil looks, who hate each other so that they fight and squabble, finally divorce, marry somebody else. There must be something wrong in a world where drugs and alcohol and fornication and abuses and evils of every kind rule day and night, so that in the earth there are dark abodes, crime and cruelty. There must be something wrong in the world where pestilence reigns and disease kills. There must be something wrong with me, in whose heart can arise such vile, wicked, and evil thoughts, whose hands can be so full of evil deeds. The issue is not, is there misery, evil, and sin in the world? That's a matter of universal experience. The issue is, what is the explanation of that misery, evil, and sin in the world? What is man's problem? And how is that problem to be diagnosed? The Catechism says, the law is the revealer, the diagnoser, if you will, of our misery. So then, let's this morning consider our misery from the viewpoint of the law as the revealer of our misery. Notice, first of all, what this is. Notice, secondly, what this reveals. And notice, finally, agreeing with it. If the diagnosis in medicine is everything, then the equipment that man has invented to make that diagnosis possible is essential. Even in the ancient world of medicine, the ancient art of palpation, where the doctor would gently feel the patient with his fingers, was designed so that the doctor could feel and, as it were, with his delicate, sensitive fingers, map in his own mind what was beneath the skin. In order to diagnose a patient, you have to see what's beneath the skin without cutting him open. Man has made huge medical advancements so that it's possible now by means of x-rays and CT scans and MRIs to see what's going on beneath the skin in his organs and in his joints and in his bones. And so too with man and the diagnosis of what is man's problem. What is the true explanation of his misery? It is necessary to see beneath the surface of man's life. To see past all the externals and to see the real cause and explanation of man's misery. And the spiritual instrument, the spiritual x-ray, CT scan, or MRI is the law. When we speak of the law, we mean the revealed will of God for the life of man. And in harmony with that revealed will of God, man's life is good. And as man departs from that revealed will of God, man is miserable. The law, as the revealer of our misery, itself does not say man is miserable. The law simply presents what is good for man. And in comparison then to that law, what it reveals as good for man, man must be compared. And if he is in harmony with it, his life is good. If he departs from it, his life is bad. This function of the law as the revealer of our misery is what is often called the first use of the law. That is the law's revealer of our misery. That isn't its only function. That is not even its main function. The law also has a positive and principal use, a main function. That's the function of the law that we just finished treating in the last part of the catechism. And if you compare how much time the catechism spends here on the law as revealer of our misery, and how much time the catechism spends on the law as the guide to our thankful life, you will see that the law as guide to our thankful life is the principal function of the law. It's its main use. God gave the law to order man's life, and the law still functions that way. That's really the use of the law that the antinomian denies. The antinomian is a theological error that says that the law has no place in the sanctified life of the believer. The believer is under grace, says the antinomian, so therefore don't bring up the law in the sanctified life of the believer. The most blatant form of that heresy is, let us sin that grace may abound. The antinomian has all kinds of forms, but the antinomian fundamentally denies that the law speaks to what is good for the life of man, also what is good for the life of the believer. In that too, really, the antinomian denies the first use of the law. If the law does not speak of what is good, that is the revealed will of God for what is good for man's life, the law either cannot reveal our misery. It is exactly because the law speaks of God's will for what is good for man that the law also functions as this x-ray to see into the heart and the life of man and to expose what man's misery is. The law then has two uses. The law has a principal use in which it is the rule of our life, and the law has this other use, this first use, which is the revealer of my misery, like a stick that you may walk with. It has two uses. It has a principal use to support your weight and to give you balance, and has another use to beat some loud neighborhood dog. So the law has two uses. The law here reveals my misery. And the law does not as such say man is miserable. The law simply says what is good for man. What God requires that man must be in relationship to Him. Understand that in that sense, too, every creature that God ever made has a law. The law of God is the revealed will of God, for instance, for a bird. God so made that bird with wings and with the light bone structure that the law of God for that bird, and according to which that bird is happy, to fly in the air. And so also for the fish, God made that fish with His fins and His scales and with His gills. And God put that fish in the sea, and according to that, the law of God for the fish then is to swim in the sea. The fish is happy in the sea. You take that fish out of the sea, put that fish on the land, and the fish dies. The outstanding example of this spoken of in Scripture is from Psalm 19 that we sang of the sun. God has a law for the sun. The sun is to come out every morning and to run his race like a strong man who is newly married comes forth out of the house of his bride, ready to run the race for the day. And in doing that, the sun is happy. As the sun gives his light and his heat and his warmth and is the power by which all of creation lives, the sun has a law. God has a law for fish and for beasts and for birds and heavenly bodies and even the angels themselves. And so too, God has a law for man. That law for man, Jesus summarizes as, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, mind, soul, and strength, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." That's God's law for man. In harmony with that, man is happy. As man departs from that, man is miserable. And that law, you understand, that law, first of all, reveals God. It reveals God as the Lord. That's what Jesus says, "Thou shalt love the Lord." And as it reveals Him as the Lord, that is Jehovah, the covenant God, it reveals Him in all His glory and His goodness. It reveals Him as a God of all grace, all mercy, a God who is righteous and holy, a God who is only and ever blessed and good. And it reveals Him as the Lord who is thy God. That is, the God who is glorious in His being and in His saving work in particular. The law isn't for all men. The law is for the church. It's the law of the Lord thy God. God, who in His grace and His justice and His mercy and His loving kindness has chosen a people to Himself, has redeemed that people, has brought that people into covenant fellowship with Him. And that God then whom to know and to fellowship with is happiness. For God is for man. If God is the God of a man or a woman or a child, then everything in the whole creation is for that man or that woman and that child. Nothing can be against that man or that woman or that child. If God loves that man or that woman or that child, that man or that woman or that child is blessed. The law reveals God, first of all. And the law, revealing the Lord thy God, also reveals what you and I must be in relationship to that God. We must be those who, like the fish in the sea and like the bird in the air, love the Lord our God. So the law says to man, love God. And the law says to man that that is man's blessedness. That is His joy. That is His glory. That is His strength. That is His peace. He must be one who with the whole of His being, with all of His strength, from the beast's heart to His hands, to all that He does, must love God at all times and seek Him as the only good. And the law then, when the law says that to man, then the law also reveals to man that God is not interested in the outward. Jeremiah says that. Indeed, God Himself says that through Jeremiah. God says, I, the Lord, try the heart. To love God is to seek Him and to find Him and to have His favor and to live with Him and to live out of Him and to live unto Him in everything. To seek what is pleasing to Him only and to seek to please Him in all things. To desire Him as the only good and to desire nothing else besides Him. That's to love God. The law says man must love God. The law is not satisfied with a confession. The law is not satisfied with a song. The law is not satisfied with a creed. The law isn't satisfied with dressing up, coming to church. It's not satisfied the law at all. The law doesn't care if your house is orderly, if your life is orderly. The law demands that all of it, law says that the creed, the confession, the life, the coming to church, the membership in the church, that it must all proceed from this principle and be controlled by this principle, that you love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Not merely what you do, but the principle out of which you do it. That principle must be love. And if a man does everything out of love for God, then he's right with God. And everything will be good with that man. His life will be all joy and happiness, and there will be no misery in his life. And the law says, too, that man must love his neighbor. Of course, if a man loves God perfectly, he will love his neighbor too. That follows from the principle of the love for God. And the law says, too, then, that that man who loves God with all his heart, mind, soul, and strength, and who loves his neighbor as himself, that that man is a blessed and a happy man, like the bird who flies in the air, and the fish who swims in the sea. And the law says, too, if a man does not do that, then that man is cursed. He's perfectly cursed. So his whole life is miserable. And not only is life miserable, but his eternity will be miserable. So that the law says two things to man. This law says that if a man loves God with all his heart, mind, soul, and strength, that man is happy. And the law says that if a man does not love God, then that man is cursed. And that law of God for man is absolute and unalterable. There is no middle ground. It never changes, and it endures forever. But because it simply is the law of God who does not change and who is eternal. And now when this law becomes the beam of the X-ray that is beamed upon man to diagnose him, now, to see what's wrong with a man and what his problem is, and then a horrible picture is presented. Like if a doctor takes an X-ray of some person and every bone in his body is broken. Understand that the law, as that law says that to man, thou shalt love the Lord thy God, that is the tool or the instrument to diagnose man. If anything else is used, that's the point of the catechism. The catechism says, how knowest thou thy misery? Out of the law of God. The point there is if anything else is used, man's misery cannot be diagnosed. That then man becomes like the doctor who, when his patient comes to him, misdiagnoses the patient. And the patient dies because of the misdiagnosis. And man does it all the time. Man uses bad equipment to diagnose man's misery. Understand, it's not that man doesn't know that something is wrong. Man knows something is wrong. Man understands that there is misery in the world. It's when man tries to explain the misery that man goes wrong. Man looks at history. And man takes history as history has developed, where man in former times was a brute, where man did not have modern conveniences, flush toilets, and air conditioning, and heating. And man takes history, and man beams history upon modern man now, and man says, you see, man is progressing. Man is not nearly as miserable as he used to be in the past. In the past, life was nasty and brutish and short. Now, modern man, he has hospitals, and he has medicines, and vaccines, doctors, retirement accounts, and stock markets, and economic safety nets, and welfare programs. And man is doing quite well. And if he continues in this way, man can eradicate misery from the world. You see? He misdiagnoses misery. Or man uses his eyes. He's like a doctor who will never send the patient in for tests. He never sends his patient who can't walk to go get an X-ray. He never sends his patient who comes in with a terrible pain in his body to go get an ultrasound. He never does that. He just looks at him with his eyes and he says, see, man is doing quite well. He looks around and he sees that there is much supposed good in the world. He sees what man gives to the poor. He sees the welfare programs. He sees the hospitals. He sees, perhaps, that a worldly man loves his wife by all appearances and loves his children too. He sees that man can make beautiful music or excel in some sport. He says, you see, man isn't as bad as he could be. Or he applies the standard of the West. And he looks at the East or some third world country. And he says, see, they don't have all our medicines and our doctors and our houses and all of our welfare programs. They are so miserable, and they need all these things. And he builds world relief programs because he misdiagnoses the patient's misery. Only the law can see beneath the skin of the sinner. And when you aim the law at the sinner, what you see is ugly, disgusting, revolting, indeed in the eyes of man, hopeless. If the law says to you that you must love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, it does not say that you understand to the world. It says that to you and to me. The law says, love the Lord thy God. And I ask you only one thing. Can you keep those things perfectly? The question isn't, you understand, do you keep those things perfectly? Can you? Can you live your whole life with all of your heart and your mind and your soul and your strength, in the home, in the school, in the church, in the world, can you live that whole life perfectly without ever faltering once in love for God? Do the same for your neighbor. And if you say no, then you say no to the living God. And if you say no to the living God, then the living God curses that man. So that the full weight and all the glory and all his power is turned against that man to destroy him. That is man's misery. When the law says, thou shalt love the Lord thy God, and that is beamed upon man to see what's beneath the skin, what you find is within man a no. And that no is a no to the living God. And where man says no to the living God, there is no love for God there. And not only is there no love for God, there is hatred of God. There's hatred of God. Because that man's nature is crooked and perverse and corrupt. So that with all his soul and his mind and his heart and his strength, he hates God. When the law takes a picture of our insides, God says love and I hate. God says do and I say I will not. That man says no. And that's because man hates God. By nature, he would destroy God. That's very clear. That's exactly what man did to God. Man did that to God when God came to man. And God came to fulfill the law. And God came in a form in which man could see him and hear him and touch him. And in which man could sit at his feet, follow him, listen to him. And man heard all that he said. Man said, we hate him. And they rejected his word. And they despised him. And they hung him on a tree. That's what man did to God. That's because man hates God. And the same goes for his neighbor. Because he hates God, he hates his neighbor too. He loathes him. He'll take his business if he can. If he's his employee, he'll run roughshod over him. If he's his employer, then he will exploit him. The carnal mind of man is as much at enmity with the neighbor as that carnal mind is at enmity with God. The man has no use for his neighbor. He might put up with his neighbor. He'll use his neighbor if that neighbor is advantageous to him, if that neighbor can give him something, quid pro quo. If it suits his goals, if a neighbor is kind to him, he'll be kind back to his neighbor. He'll tolerate the neighbor, put up with the neighbor. He doesn't love the neighbor. He hates him. The diagnosis of man's misery is what Jeremiah says too. He didn't say that about Moab and Edom and Ammon, but about Israel, and thus too about you and I, that the sin of Judah, he said, is written with a pen of iron and the point of a diamond upon the tables of their hearts. The heart is the spiritual center of a man, and what is engraven upon the heart is what controls the heart and what the heart loves. And what man loves, man does. Love controls man, always. Love controls man. And man either loves God or man loves sin. Jeremiah says, Judah loved sin. And that sin motivated him. Motivated all his choices, motivated his whole life, motivated all that he did. So that upon his heart was stamped or engraven the love of sin. And as a consequence of that, Jeremiah also says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. The heart is deceitful too. Man in his heart is like the tough guy who blows his knee out playing basketball, destroys every part of his knee, and then he comes home to his wife and he says, it's only a little strain and I just need some aspirin. That's man. He's deceitful. Even about his sin. He knows something is wrong. But his explanation of it is all lies. He'll never say, I am prone by nature to hate God and my neighbor. And that's his heart is deceitful because his heart is desperately wicked. It's vile beyond description. You cannot heap up enough adjectives of the most vile kind to describe the sin that lives in man's heart. You're in my heart, too. And that is my misery. My misery is my nature. Beginning with my spiritual center, my heart, in which I by nature am prone with all that I am to hate God and the neighbor. And that's its depths too. Who can know it? Do you and I know it by nature? Do you understand how wicked your and my heart is? Would you, by nature, say that about yourself? I am prone by nature to hate God and my neighbor. Who can know it? Man doesn't by nature. You can't just shine the law on a man and then that man instantly agrees with the law's assessment of him. That's why Jeremiah says, after he assesses man's heart, God says to Jeremiah, I, the Lord, try the hearts. He does that, of course, for all men. God judges every single man every day. No man can escape that judgment. God judges you and me too, and our hearts. Man always says about God's diagnosis that it's not true. That's part of the deceit of his heart. says, I'm not totally depraved. A man is in fact capable of doing much good. And the point of this is, according to the Catechism, that if man does not understand his misery, man cannot have comfort. So that if man denies the law's diagnosis of his misery, he is shut off from comfort. That's where virtually every error that denies the doctrine of grace begins. Historically, that can be proved. Every single error that has denied the doctrine of grace in the entire history of the church has begun with the denial of the misery of man and insisting on a good word about man. What you say this morning, Reverend, is very depressing about man. Don't you have anything good to say about man? No, I don't, because the law doesn't. That's what Pelagianism did. Pelagianism that cropped up in the early church and against which Augustine had to fight. Pelagius didn't like the law as the reveal of the misery. And Pelagius says, man is born capable of good or evil, either way. And man only learns to be evil because he learns it by imitation from his parents. His parents teach him to be evil. But man isn't evil by nature. And he denied grace too. That's what Rome did. Rome said man isn't depraved by nature totally. If you give man a little bit of grace to help him, then man is capable of doing good. And by that good, man is even able to merit with God. And Rome has a good word to say about man. And Arminianism did the same thing. Arminianism simply made man's good to consist in the ability of man by his free will to choose God. But man has some good in him, says Arminius. Common grace did the same thing. Common grace did and denies yet to this day that man is totally depraved. Common grace disagrees with the law and God's judgment of man by the law. That he is prone by nature to hate God and the neighbor. Common grace says no. Man is able to do much good in the realm of civil and civic things. And two, the error of the conditional covenant, which speaks of grace being given to every single baptized child. That error has a good word about man. It says about the baptized child that those baptized child, by the grace of God, is able to make a decision for Jesus and to perform a good thing, whereby that child distinguishes himself from others who are equally furnished with grace. It has a good word about man. It disagrees with the Catechism's assessment of man, that by nature, also in the covenant, he hates God and the neighbor. And that good word, I say, that denial of man's misery, that has the practical effect, according to Jeremiah, that man who has a good word for man begins to trust in man. That's why Jeremiah here is exposing Israel's sin. Israel didn't agree with God's assessment of their sin. And so Jeremiah has to expose that sin. And Jeremiah also exposes what happened when Israel did not agree with God's assessment of their sin. Israel began to trust in man. He made the arm of man his confidence. But whoever trusts in man is cursed of God. So says the Bible and Jeremiah and God Himself. Cursed is he that maketh flesh his arm and trusteth in man. Any error that denies the misery of man robs of comfort for that very reason. It has a good word to say about man, and man is addicted to himself and to trusting in himself. God resists the proud. He resists those that trust in man, make the arm of man their confidence. All those, he says, who forsake the Lord, they're written in the earth. He gives grace to the humble. That's nothing else than what Jeremiah says. When Jeremiah says, blessed is the man who trusteth in the Lord and whose hope the Lord is. The law has nothing good to say about man, you or me either, by nature. And so the law, when you and I listen to it, the law cuts off the possibility that you or I hope in ourselves or hope in any other man. And then the law leaves man, that is, the man who agrees with its assessment. The law leaves that man only one other possibility. That's to hope in the Lord. And to call upon the Lord. To believe on the Lord. To seek the Lord. And how does a man do that? He says that the man who trusts in the Lord is blessed. A man does that by God's grace. Apart from the grace of God, no man makes this confession about himself, but he resists it. Apart from the grace of God, no man will humble himself to say this, but he will exalt himself. Say, I'm not that bad. Only by the grace of God does a man agree with the law's assessment. And that man too is blessed who agrees with the law's assessment, who casts off confidence in himself and hopes in Jehovah. He's blessed with comfort. The comfort of knowing his salvation from that misery in Jesus Christ. And two, a comfort in his life. You and I must know this about our misery, that it's sin. Because then you and I will be interested in learning about our deliverance through Christ. A man that isn't interested in learning about his deliverance in Christ, I'll tell you his problem. He don't think his misery is sin. And then too, when you and I hear about a deliverance in Christ, that it's a deliverance from sin, then when Christ has delivered us from our sin, but leaves us with cancer, you won't think He's a bad Savior. When He delivers you from sin, but leaves you with poverty, you won't think He's a bad Savior. When He delivers you from sin, but He leaves you with chronic pain in your body or all kinds of afflictions in your life, you won't think He's a bad Savior. But when you hear the gospel, that He's delivered you from sin, though He's left you with all kinds of other troubles in this life, in the midst of those troubles, having been delivered from sin, you'll give thanks to Him for that deliverance. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, thank Thee for teaching us our misery. And Lord, teach us about our deliverance in Christ. And make us thankful for Jesus' sake. Amen.